Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Thank you so much. Don't we have just a wonderful worship team? I tell you, they always are, because they're in God's Word is why. And then when they come and sing, they're singing out of an overflow of what they've been feeding on all week long. Just like you guys, when you do your Bible study as you should, you come full already, ready to go to those groups and share, right? Now, this was an interesting psalm, wasn't it? I know I've stood up here and told you how wonderful the book of Psalms has been. I had to take a second look and a long look at this one before I could stand up here and say that again, but I can say that. The Lord had a work to do in my life and how I just approached this scripture this week, and I'm thankful to Him for that. So let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 90, and I'm going to apologize. I have my Kleenex here, I have my hot tea. I caught a cold after our getaway anniversary trip, and but the Lord is faithful because I do have a voice this morning. Don't know how long or strong it'll be, but I trust that I'll get through the message, and I ask you for your patience and understanding if I sniff up here a little bit. So anyway, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we come to your word this morning, and we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and open our hearts that we might understand and that we might see things so clearly. Father, we thank you that this is a work of your Spirit, and you send forth your word to accomplish what you desire in our hearts. And so, Holy Spirit, do that work in us. We give you this next 45 minutes, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've entitled the message this morning, Longing for Home. And there were so many themes that we could have pulled out of this chapter, but I felt that is sort of the direction that the Lord wanted me to go. And the longing for home really, to me, brought out a traveling theme. And we know Moses was a traveler and traveled a good part of his life in the desert. So I think he had a longing for a permanent home, which really opens up those first few verses and brings us right to something that's near and dear to most of us women, right? Because a lot of us are homemakers and love home and all of the things that are attached to home and what it means. So, you know, this is a good place to start, isn't it? And I want to share a story with you a few years ago. This is really a great opportunity that I had. And actually, it was an invitation that came through a friend of a friend. I don't really know how we were so privileged to be on this invitation list, but there were only about 20 people invited to the home of a person who was going to have Charlton Heston come and speak. And so there were only about 20 of us in this person's living room. And unfortunately, it was a Sunday night, and Greg had to teach in Riverside. And he still kicks himself that he didn't just get a guest speaker, because how often do you get to hear Charlton Heston talk? And we were just sitting like this to the front row. And but anyway, I ended up going with a girlfriend, and we got to hear him. And he reenacted many of his famous roles, you know, that he had done over the years. And then he talked a little bit about his life, and it was very interesting. He was quite an impressive man, even in his older age. But the thing that really was wonderful was at the end of the message that he was, well, actually it wasn't a message, the talks that he was giving, he reprised his role as Moses, and he had memorized the entire chapters out of the end of Deuteronomy, which were Moses' final charge to the children of Israel before they entered into the promised land. And, you know, it's one thing to read them as words on a page. It's another thing to hear them spoken in the first person as he did. And I have to say, it was absolutely riveting and brought that whole episode in Moses' life into such vivid reality for me. And one of the greatest things that he said was Deuteronomy 33:27, where he says to these pilgrims in the wilderness, he says, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms." And that is just so meaningful when you think about the location of where these things were spoken. So anyway, Psalm 90, as we have already mentioned, was written by Moses. It is the oldest of the Psalms in the entire Psalter. And Moses wrote other books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are all pretty much attributed to Moses having made that first record of what we call the Pentateuch. And he is writing these things in the wilderness, as I mentioned. And that seems sort of ironic to me. Does it seem ironic to you that here you are in the wilderness, this man who had never really had a permanent home? He'd done a lot of traveling in his life, 40 years in the court of Pharaoh, where he was really an exile. He was not an Egyptian. He was a Hebrew living in captivity. And then he had 40 years in the wilderness, or actually in the desert, with the sheep tending his father-in-law's flocks. And so you can imagine a Bedouin living in the desert in tents, most likely, and then 40 years wandering in the wilderness with the children of Israel, which was not always the most pleasant place to be. So here he is, this pilgrim, this sojourner, and he writes with such conviction and matter-of-factly about God being his refuge. And we know that refuge meant dwelling place. And so he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place through all generations. And he had a scope in his mind of history, having gone all the way back to make the records, the first things in the book of Genesis. He could see that all throughout time that God had been an eternal refuge for those who would run to him and look to him as the everlasting God. And in Numbers 33, we read of 42 different locations where the children of Israel camped in their 40 years in the wilderness. So I don't know if you want to divide it up. And about every 10 years, they had to pick up and move. If they're 40, no, actually, how would that divide up? Many more times than that. Once a year, right? 42 locations, 40 years. Duh, do the math, Kathy, before you speak. So, you know, okay, so they moved once a year at least. And that's just absolutely amazing. It's really disheveling, isn't it, to move that often? They say Americans move average time once every 2 years. So there's just this sort of strangeness about that. It didn't used to be that way. People would live in their villages and die in their villages, and they would have their family homes, which belonged to generations in their family. But it's not that way anymore. And as I thought about it, the Christian life is ironic as well, isn't it? Because we are called pilgrims. And we actually call it the Christian walk. And it is a walk. It's not a Christian sit down and stay. We're moving through life. And this life is sometimes a bit of a wilderness for us as well. And we long for a permanent home with God. And to me, as to many of you, home is a precious metaphor. And, you know, the scripture uses many metaphors for God. This one is especially precious to me, simply because of the fact that, you know, for many years in my childhood, until I was in high school, we moved. We moved every 2 to 3 years, not only to different houses, but different countries, different cultures, where there were different languages spoken, different religions practiced. And I was a resident alien. And I always had to be the new kid in school, making new friends, establishing a new life. And I didn't always enjoy that. And many times we would pick up and move. I remember very vividly when we were moving from Kuala Lumpur. No, actually, it was from Thailand to Princeton, New Jersey. And we stopped off in the Philippines to visit my mother's family. And she had a large family. And we were all visiting my uncle and my cousins and my aunts. And it was a really wonderful time for me to be surrounded by my close family, which we didn't get to live with them very often. So here we were in the Philippines, but we were only visiting for a short time, and we were getting ready to once again board the plane. And you can imagine early 1960s, sort of that Breakfast at Tiffany era. My mother standing there with her cigarette, and all five of us children dressed in identical clothes. You know, airline travel was different back in those days. I mean, you really dressed up to travel. And we have a snapshot of that. But in my mind, my memory is just just the ride to the airport, looking out the window, just blinded by my tears. I was just so upset to be moving again, to be saying goodbye. It seemed like my whole life was just a series of goodbyes to people I loved, and many of whom I would never see again in this lifetime, because we would be moving literally from a different to a different country. So, you know, this idea of having a permanent home was something that was pretty foreign to me, something I longed for. So I had a real sense of homesickness. And to this day, I still feel like a little bit of a hobbit, you know, J.R.R. Tolkien's Hobbit, Bilbo Baggins. I don't know if you ever read The Hobbit, but I love hobbits because they're home-loving creatures. They love their cottages. They like to stay home. They like to have their, you know, they love to eat and drink, and they live in these little villages. And here's Bilbo Baggins, and he was quoted in, I quote him actually in The Hobbit, where he says, "We hobbits are plain, quiet creatures. Adventures make one late for dinner." And I can relate to that. To this day, you know, I would way more rather. It's really, Greg has to drag me to go away. I would way more rather vacation at home. I'd rather stay home and watch an old classic movie than go out any day. So, you know, home is precious. But, you know, unfortunately or fortunately, we're not called to be permanent dwellers. And we are called as Christians to a pilgrimage. And if you read 1 Peter 2:1, he says right off the bat, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you," and you can see the scripture on the screen if you want to read with me, "I beseech you as sojourners and exiles, that you would abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So we're told right off the bat that we are travelers and partners in this great adventure with God, and we don't really have a choice. And just like Bilbo Baggins was approached by Gandalf the Wizard when he knocked on his door and said, "You are the man for the job. We're going on an adventure," and he didn't really have a choice. And the whole time he's really wishing he was at home in his own bed eating regular meals, but he served a purpose, and we too have a purpose in this world. God is calling us to follow him. So here we are. We Christians are like Moses and the children of Israel. We are pilgrimers. We are sojourners in this wild world. And deep within our hearts, as believers, we should all feel like we don't belong. We should all have a sense of homesickness for heaven. And this is where, you know, we should remember that anytime we try to establish our identity and our security in anything other than God himself, he's going to be faithful to move us away from that and to show us that that is not where we should set our heart and our final dreams. Our hearts and our homes should be in God. So here in Psalm 90, and I have to really admit to you, when I read the psalm, the first two verses, I was like, oh, goody, this is great. Home, our God, is eternal refuge, you know, our dwelling place from generation to generation. And then I got to verse 3. And this whole middle section, to me, breathes of a hot desert air of the wilderness where Moses was. And I really wasn't that excited about it. And I had to pray and say, "Lord, couldn't you get somebody else to teach this chapter?" But, you know, I took my turn. And it's a good thing. You know, it's a good thing. And I'm going to give you my outline as the Lord gave it to me. And they're going to put this up on the screens as well, so it'll make it easier for you to copy down. I have the introduction as my first section, and that is verses 1 and 2, and I've called that longing for home. Then I have the middle section, verses 3 through 11, and I called that Traveler's Five Realities, and you know, we're going to explore that. And then the final conclusion, which is verses 12 to 17, which is Moses' prayer, which is really what the subtitle for this Psalm 90 is, the prayer of Moses, the man of God. And that I called the GPS for the journey. And we all know what a GPS is now. Most of us have them in our cars or our phones or something, but they help us when we're lost, don't they? Help us find our way if they work right. Although one time I remember way back in the early days when GPS first came out, my girlfriend and I were off on our way to an adventure, going to do a triathlon in Malibu we had signed up for. And so we put it in our GPS and we were driving over the hills coming towards the beach, but we weren't there yet. And out of the blue, the GPS person voice says, "You have arrived." And I looked around, and here we are in the wilderness in the hills. There's no ocean to swim in whatsoever. And I said, something is terribly wrong here. So not even our GPSs are always reliable. Something can go wrong there. But we know God. And our GPS, I've titled, given it an acronym, is God's Powerful Solution. Okay? And that's what that final prayer becomes, God's powerful solution in our lives. And we don't want to leave home without God's GPS and prayer. And it's just like an American Express card. Don't leave home without it. Okay, so I came to this middle section much in the same way that my granddaughter, Allie, turns her nose up at eating vegetables she doesn't like. I have a six-year-old. My oldest granddaughter, Riley, she is, you know, more mature, and she knows that when her mom and dad say it is time to eat your vegetables, like it or not, she will do what she's told, and she will eat her vegetables. But the whole time she's eating them, she's going like this, like shaking her head and chewing it, just to swallow them as fast as she can. And, you know, some of us are like that when we come to certain portions of Scripture. We know they are the Word of God, and we know we're supposed to chew on them and meditate on them, but they're not always sweet and tasty to us. Now, Allie, on the other hand, will just absolutely refuse, and if you happen to get lucky enough to pry the spoon in her mouth, it's going to come right back out at you. So hopefully we, as obedient children who know best, will chew and meditate on these middle sections, these middle verses. And the more I looked at them, truthfully, as difficult as they were to look at in the beginning, the more I began to see them for what they were. They were preparation for those final verses, for that final prayer of Moses. And it made the opening verses and the closing verses of this chapter even more precious to me and even more sweet. And Ezekiel 3:3 says, the Holy Spirit said to him, "Eat the scroll I am giving you. Fill your stomach with it." And it says, "So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth." Isn't that wonderful? That sometimes we look at something, can you imagine being handed, they didn't have Bibles in those days, they had scrolls. So basically the Holy Spirit was saying, "I'm going to give you my word. This is my word, you eat the scroll, and it will taste sweet to you." And so the more we chew on this, hopefully the sweeter it will be. There was a time in history when the wrath of God, which is really the subject, I believe, of these middle verses, was talked about in churches and understood by believers, but not so much today, right? You don't hear about it very often. But before we explore what that means, the wrath of God, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. The wrath of God does not mean that God is like Zeus sitting in the clouds somewhere, where holding a lightning bolt in his hand, waiting for you to slip up so he can punish you. Now, the wrath of God, in biblical language, in biblical terminology, when you read it, especially in these verses, it is not talking necessarily about a specific wrath or punishment for an individual. It's talking about the judgment of God over all of mankind. And you'll hear me say this often, we live in a fallen world, ladies. Even we who are believers live in a fallen world. And there are certain realities, certain travelers' realities, as we go through the wilderness of this world that we need to understand and look at. We don't live in denial about these things. These are true. So hear what I'm saying about that. All of mankind is outside of the garden. Actually, we have been thrown out of the garden. God himself threw Adam and Eve out of the garden, and no person has made their way back to Eden yet. And it can be very uncomfortable, outside of the Garden of Eden. And so that's where we are. We are in this world's wilderness, and we long for home. We long for home, don't we? And we long for an eternal refuge in God, and we seek it many times in places we shouldn't. But the fact remains that that home that we are seeking is found in God and in God alone. So we long for him. And there's so much that is out of whack in the world in which we live, right? So, you know, when you think of home, and when you think of your home here on earth, an ideal home, a family home, maybe you don't have one, but you would like one. or maybe you do have one. What, when you think about home, what are some of the things that come to mind when you think of home? Peace, love, sorry? You're all shouting at the same time. Memories. Yeah. Food. Yeah. There you go. All these things, you know, that we think of when we think of home, we think of warmth, we think of provision, we think of protection, we think of significance. I feel like home for me really became not about a house. It became about my family. And because outside in the world, we're just a face behind the wheel of a car among thousands of cars that are traveling. As I was landing, I would be looking down at the lights of cities and cars, and there was just this sense of just anonymity. Just who are these people in these little houses with their little lights in their windows, and who are those people driving behind? You know, we feel insignificant in a world at times, but at home, we as women were wives, we're mothers, we're sisters, we're daughters. We have an identity, and we matter, or at least we should matter, to the people in our homes. So, you know, all of those things are wonderful pictures, but we are here in the wilderness, so let's eat this scroll, okay? Let us go and dive right into the wilderness traveler's five big realities, all right? First of all, verse 3 tells us that death is inevitable. You've heard Greg say this, one out of every one persons will die. It's very surprising how few really contemplate their end. It says, you turn man back to dust, you say, return, O children of man. I guess that you could put that down to, you turn man to a little pot of ashes. Years ago, we had a friend who, a very stoic guy, he went to his father's memorial service. And a few days after, when he got back home, we went to visit him, and we were sitting in his living room, Greg and I, and we were just having, you know, just casual conversation. And out of the blue, he pointed to this jar that was sitting on his shelf in no special place, no special markings, nothing. And he says, oh, by the way, that's my dad over there. And I don't know if he was trying to be funny or he didn't like dealing with the fact. I don't know, maybe he wasn't close to his father. But it was just this harsh reality and very strange and bizarre statement. Now, that's my dad over there, at least what's left of him. And, you know, we just sat there in this sort of uncomfortable silence. And there is something really ludicrous, I think, in Moses' mind as he looks at an individual, as he looks at himself, as he looks at the children of Israel and the people he knew that were dying daily in the wilderness. They would never make it into the promised land, those of a certain generation. Who knows how many funerals they had in the desert there. But he says, you turn man back to dust. And we know that that's true. We're told in Genesis, God himself says, dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. This is the harsh reality of life. Life under the curse, but at the same time, he remembers our frame. And that we are but dust, and he has compassion on us, doesn't he? So that's the first harsh reality, that we will die. Second is that time is passing quickly. And we're told in verse 4 that 1,000 years is as a watch in the night, and it is but yesterday when it is past. Now, a watch in the night was about 4 hours. There were several watches in the night, but to the people living at that time, they would have understood this as the smallest measurement of time that they had. They didn't have second hands on their watches. They didn't live their life by clocks and minutes like we do. But a watch in the night would be saying the smallest increment of time that you can imagine. That is what your life is like in God's eyes. It is short, it is brief, because God is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. So, I mean, you can do the math, you know, if 1,000 years are but a watch in the night, and a watch in the night is 4 hours, then what little fraction of that is your life? And time is really a human commodity. God dwells outside of time. But time is so important to us, and it seems like we never have enough time. Even if you were to live until you were 90 years old, there would be things that you would still want to do, things that you want to read or say, places you want to go that you wouldn't get to. We don't have enough time, and the older we get, the quicker time goes. Okay, I remember talking to my grandmother, who is no longer with us, once when I was a little girl, and saying, it was just too short, Grandma. And she goes, oh, trust me, when you get older, it'll seem even shorter, you know, because time just flies, doesn't it? So time is short, and, you know, it was the question asked of Billy Graham in an interview once, and what is the greatest surprise of your life? And he said, the brevity, you know, and he was an old man when he said that. It went by so fast. You feel like Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof, you know, sunrise, sunset, swiftly fly the years, you know. And looking at his daughter as he's waiting for her to say her vows and be married, and he says, is this the little girl I carried? It just seemed like yesterday that, you know, I was driving my boys to school here at Harvest, and, you know, it just time has flown. They grew up and became parents and fathered children, and time has just flown. Yeah, time flies. Okay, and the third thing is the transience of life. So we've got, you're going to die, time is passing very quickly, and then we have the transience of life, and that means more than just that life is passing quickly, but just that life, your life, the memory of your life is fading. It says you sweep them away as with the flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. Now that's beautiful, very poetically put, isn't it? But when you really think about it, it's quite terrifying that your life, to those who survive you, at some point will seem like a dream that is past. And like a dream, our lives will someday be forgotten. And we don't like to think about that because we are the central character in the story of our lives. But if you live long enough and you look at the sweep of history and you read history books, probably most of us wouldn't even make a footnote in a book someday. Our lives will come and go, and the memories of them and the significance of them will vanish. Life is transient, and we will be forgotten. As much as we would like to be remembered, we will be forgotten. Give it a generation, maybe not even a generation. Give it a few years. Forgetting things has become part and parcel of life for me now, right? Is it that way with you? Do you forget a lot of things? I mean, everything, you know. The good news is Greg is right there along with me. I'm so thankful I didn't marry a younger man, because we are traveling this road side by side. It'd be terrible, like Demi Moore, to be married to Ashton Kutcher, and she's forgetting things, and he's looking at her like, you are so stupid. Now, we look at each other all the time. We can't even remember how many years we've been married. He said 37, turns out, and I didn't do the math. Someone else did it for me, and actually an old friend on Facebook said, you've been married 38 years, Kathy, because I was there. And it was so true. We looked at each other, it's like, time is really passing. We've lost another year there somewhere. 38 years we've been married, and, you know, I forget where I parked my car. We spend, you know, the other night we were just wandering around in a parking structure. It's like, help! Why? Someone says there's an app for your phone that can lead you to your parked car. I think that's brilliant. We're using less and less of our brains, aren't we? Losing my glasses only to find that they're sitting on the top of my head. Or this is the one that I really hate, and this happens several times a day, is walking into a room and looking around and not realizing why I'm there. You know, until, and then you go back out of the room, and then you realize somewhere that thought was left in the other room, and you capture it again and walk back in there. In Bill Cosby's book, it's not only our memories that we're losing, it's our bodies, it's our physical strength. And it's a good thing we can laugh about it, isn't it? You know, and I think that's the way to look at this. You know, we are going to turn to dust, and time is flying, and, you know, we can laugh about the fact that we're forgetting things and our bodies are falling apart. You know, I went for a long run. I was hoping to run a marathon with a lot of people from the church here, a half a marathon. We were training and I was doing good and did a stupid thing and ran in old shoes, and I messed my left knee up, and it's been 3 weeks and I'm just now getting to the point where I can walk on it. I haven't done anything for weeks. It's been very frustrating, but all the rubber bands are, you know how rubber bands get old? They don't stretch back anymore. And that's the way it feels in my knee right now, you know. In Bill Cosby's book, Time Flies, he says, God, either give me longer arms or put my feet higher, perhaps at my knees, so I can take off my shoes without feeling like I'm giving birth. Do you know what that's like? You bend over, and I bent over the other day, and I groaned, and it was like, I just did this. It sounded so funny. But anyway, but Moses builds metaphor on metaphor. You know, he talks about it being like a flood, and I'm, you know, you're swept away like a flood, and you know, like there's an old hymn that says, "Time like an ever-rolling stream, or carries all of us away." But it's not like a rolling stream; it's a flood. It's catastrophic. It's a dam bursting. It's a tsunami. Your life is swept away like a dream. You forget you're insignificant, like grass that's so green and fresh in the morning. You know, anyone over 30, with the exception of Okwa here, look in the mirror, you will see wrinkles. I don't know how she's done it. I said she should start her own skincare line. Go take a look at one of our ushers, Okwa. She has the most beautiful skin in all the world. But everyone else over 30, take a look in a magnifying mirror, and you are going to see lines on your face. Decrepitude sets in. I love that word, decrepitude. You know, so there you have it. That's where we're at. Life is transient. And it's not unique to the Bible that these subjects are written about, or poems are written about. You know, this is something that philosophers and thinkers of all ages have had to deal with. You know, these are facts of life. But what is unique, and this is not necessarily sweet at the moment, but I think it is sweet as we realize what Jesus has done for us. The Bible says the reason for all of this, ladies, is because in verse 7 it says, "We have been consumed by his anger, and by his wrath we are terrified." We are under the curse. We are under the judgment of God. And Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, made a very poignant statement worth quoting. He says, "Every obituary is a reminder that the wages of sin is death. No one escapes that reality. But the scriptures have the truthfulness and the wisdom to tell us why." Okay? The world will lament age. They will lament time passing quickly. They will lament their aches and pains, but they don't know why. We do know why. The scripture tells us why. We live in the time after Genesis 3, and we are living under the curse. And then the fourth harsh reality is we are all sinners. And this is where the world stops thinking. They don't acknowledge the fact that they are under the judgment of God. They don't acknowledge the fact that they are sinners. But we are told, plain and simple, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." And you know, God sees everything, ladies. He knows what your thoughts are before you think them. Your thoughts are far off, as we're told, the good ones and the bad ones. And it was really amazing the other day. I was listening to this radio program in my car, and it was talking about how the government has surveillance technology and capability that's very, very sophisticated to record everything about our lives. They have ability to listen to chatter on the internet all over the world, and they do listen. And as a result of the Patriot Act, they are listening to all of us if they want to. And they can record every cell phone call, every text message. They know everything they would want to know about you if they wanted to know it. And the thing is they've had this technology for a while, but they haven't been able to store it, because storing all that information about each one of our lives, and the reason they do this is because, so they say, they're looking for terrorists and people that would want to do harm. But I mean, the reason they haven't been able to store it is because it's too expensive, but now they've been able to store it, and they say they can store all your life's information, a year's worth at least, for 17 cents a year. That's pretty cheap. So if they want to know something about you, they're going to know it. And they're going to have a record of it. How much more God sees everything about us? You don't think he has sophisticated technology? Jeremiah 16:17 says, "My eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes." It's a harsh reality. That's why we need to spend Every day, at the close of the day, you reflect upon your actions and your thoughts and your omissions, things you should have done, and you repent of them before God. It's a great discipline. Before you lay your head on the pillow, you ask God for forgiveness and try to know specifically why you need His forgiveness. Those sins are ever before Him, and they're only forgiven as we are faithful to confess them, right? And then the fifth harsh reality is that life is hard. Okay, so we're all going to die. Life is passing quickly. Life is transient. We all sin. And now life is just plain hard, okay? He looks at the sorrows and the sighs and the trials of life that make life, especially beyond the extension of 80 years, a very mixed blessing. Because for every year, there's just going to be that much more heartache and trial and trouble that you'll see. Verses 9b through 10 says, "We finish our years like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away." And this is true of Christians as well. You know, we think for some reason that because we're Christians, nothing bad is ever going to happen to us, but Moses is telling us that believers suffer. They suffer toil and trouble. As Job says, man is born into trouble, as surely as sparks in a fire will fly upward. We are born into trouble. Many are the afflictions, even of the righteous, the scripture says. So, you know, all of these realities should lead us to verse 11. And this is the question that Moses asks. He says, "Who knows?" And the word "knows" means who considers or understands the power of your anger? Who understands where we are in redemptive history? Who knows these things? Who reflects on them? Thinks about death? Thinks about the shortness of our life? And really ponders it? Because until you do that, ladies, and those of you that are young, it's not too early to start thinking about these things. Don't postpone doing the important, necessary, valuable things in life. Don't say, "I'm going to put off serving God. I'm going to put off really pursuing the Lord. I'm going to put off making that, you know, reconciliation." Do it now. Do it now. But who does that? Well, believers should, but the world really struggles in this area. And this is what Moses is just saying. Who does this? So few, as we look around at our world, are willing to do this. And who knows why they don't like, you know, if you've ever had, you know, death knock at the door of your family, as we have, and you wander or you mingle with people, and ours was a very public thing that happened, and you get around people who are not Christians, it's incredible how they just don't want to deal with it. They know it's happened to you. They know it has been traumatic, but they will they will avoid dealing with it at all costs. It embarrasses or it frightens them. And as you know, Woody Allen is a great comedian, but deals with the subject of death over and over again in his movies. If you watch his movies and listen for him, you're cracking up because he's funny. But he's really struggling with his mortality. He doesn't know what to do with it. He says, "I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens," which basically is saying, "I'm afraid to die," right? It's so fascinating how in the Victorian era, you know, the Victorians seemed to have a relish for deathbed scenes. I mean, read any novels, Dickens, Jane Austen, Louisa May Alcott, any of those, they had this, I mean, their stories are rife with deathbed scenes. They would actually sit at the deathbed of loved ones with a pad and paper and write down their last words. They had this relish for that, but they were hugely embarrassed to talk about sex. But, you know, it's just the opposite today, isn't it? Where we obsess about sex. It's everywhere. You can't even drive down the street, flip a magazine, turn on the television, read a book without having to have it shoved down your throat. And it doesn't even matter. It's so gratuitous. It doesn't even have anything to do with anything. But we're obsessed with sex, but we absolutely are embarrassed, hugely embarrassed by death. So those are the five harsh realities, aren't they? But we aren't left there. Thank God we aren't left there. They prepare us for this amazing prayer that Moses prays at the end. These bitter truths are sandwiched encompassed, encapsulated in the sweetness of the first verses and the last verses. And they have an equal and opposing reality that is so beautiful for us. We need, ladies, to have one foot in the real world. We recognize and acknowledge those verses, 3 through 11. We have one foot in the real world, but you have one foot in our home in God, in the eternal God who is our refuge. And we need to be able to stand in balance between those two. And like a compass, Moses points to the immemorial hills, he says, before those hills were made. He's saying this in the wilderness to the children of Israel, who are more than likely many of them going to die in the wilderness long before seeing the promised land. He says, before those hills, in the midst of all of this hardship that we have faced and seen in life, God is our refuge. We have our home in Him, and we can go and knock on His door. So we have a home in God. But how do we walk there? How do we walk in this world? How do we navigate this world, this wild world that we live in, this wilderness? And we need that GPS, which is God's powerful solution, don't we? And He gives it to us. In verse 12, we have the turning point of this psalm. And suddenly, you begin to breathe that sort of clear, cool air of verses 1 and 2 again. The hot, dry air of the desert wilderness is behind us, and we're breathing this cool air. And Moses takes us back to those glorious first thoughts. And, you know, you might think that after his dealing with this, you know, here it is, you know, he's almost got this, just gut it out, ladies, you know, this is, let's stick it out. Life is hard. It's tough. We're just going to face some really hard things. Everyone you love is going to die. And the only alternative to that is that you are going to die. And, so, you know, just suck it up and bear it and, cowboy up and just slug your way through life and you'll be in heaven someday. Not at all. That is not how he deals with it. That is not how the Christian deals with it. As a matter of fact, it is just so amazing. First he says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Okay, and that's the first thing we need to pray. Teach us to number our days. How do you number your days? What do? You just cross them off on a calendar, start marking days off? No, that's not how you number your days. That's not what he means. We come boldly to God's throne and we ask him for wisdom. And not only that, but we ask him for other things. And I'm going to put up my translation that I'm reading from up on the screen, and I want you to read these verses with me, because this is God's powerful solution. This is how we ought to pray. Can you see those? Okay. And they're going to be a couple screens, so we're going to pause between as they switch them quickly, hopefully. But here we go. Let's read them together, and you can read them out loud with me. Return, O Lord, how long? Come back to us. Have pity on your servants. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days in which you have afflicted us, and for as many years in which we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. He prays, return, O Lord, how long? And like before a child can even speak, they know how to communicate that to their parent. The cry of their heart, you know, parent drops them off at the babysitter or whatever, that child knows how to lift its arms to its parent and cry, return, how long? Don't leave me here with this stranger. Come back to me. You know, when you get hurt, when a child bumps his head and gets hurt, before they can even speak, their eyes start scanning the room as they're catching their breath to let out that first yell, and they're looking for their mother or their father or someone to comfort them. We can do that with God. We cry out like Moses says, return, O Lord, how long? We don't need a philosophy. We don't need facts and figures. We don't need to recite verses. We need to turn to a real God like a child turns to their mother or father to be cuddled and to be comforted. And God has to be more than just a theological concept for you ladies. You need to be able to go there. And he says in Psalm 27, the psalmist says, "For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling." My heart says of you, seek his face, your face, Lord, will I seek. Do you seek his face like a child searches for his parent when they bump their head? Do you run to God in prayer for real comfort, tangible comfort from God through his word? And then he says, satisfy us with your unfailing love. Here in the middle of the wilderness, they were completely dependent on God for everything. And yet he prays, satisfy us. And that word satisfy means saturate, fill us up, bring us to overflowing with your unfailing love. And there's so much rejoicing in these verses. He's not slouching his way towards eternity. He is victorious, and he's saying, in this gutsy way, he's saying, he's praying for rejoicing and gladness. Look at verses 14 and 15. And this is the way we ought to pray when we're in trial, when we're in the wilderness, as we live our lives in this world, with such confidence, not asking for superficial happiness. We want real joy. We don't want some fleeting fix-it or amusement that the world would satisfy or diversion. We want real, lasting joy in our hearts and gladness. And then he prays in verses 16 to 17 for God's favor. He says, may it be on us and on our children, not only for himself, but he has a vision for the future when he's gone. He says, for us and for our children, and in our cases, for our grandchildren, and some of you, for your great-grandchildren. May the favor of God, and that word favor, is it's got this aesthetic quality. It's more than just, you know, we think of God's favor as his grace, his unmerited favor. You know, that's true, but there's this quality of it, and it's translated splendor, glory, delight. There's nothing wrong with praying for joy, for gladness, for satisfaction, for beauty, for delight. That's the context of your prayers in the middle of the wilderness. Don't just wring your hands and lament the fact that you're here in this world and it's hard. Moses prays with this gutsiness. It's so amazing. And verse 17 ends with the repeated words, establish the work of our hands. Life is fading, and the world may forget us, but God will establish the work of our hands. People may forget, but God does not forget. And he's saying, I am praying that my life, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years into eternity, will be significant. And we know that it will, because he tells us that every cup of water that is given in his name, and how simple is a cup of water, when it's done for the Lord, will be rewarded, will be remembered by God. And like Moses, let's ask boldly for those things. You know, you've all memorized the Lord's Prayer. Memorize this prayer in the context of this psalm, that it's okay to ask for these things. I love that kind of gutsy prayer life. I need that more, you know, instead of just begging and pleading and hoping for scraps from the table. We're told if we ask for a piece of bread, is he going to give us a scorpion? If we ask for an egg, will he turn us away? No, he won't. God is able to give good gifts to his children, so don't be afraid to ask. And as you do, you're going to live life between those two realities in a balanced way. And what a wholesome view of God, ladies. That's what we need, because the church tends to swing, and our temperaments tend to swing one way or the other. I'll be honest with you. I am more the glass is half empty person. I tend to see that. I mean, I can be driving to Disneyland and I'll be talking about just the woes of the world, you know. That's just the way my brain tracks. Others are, you know, the glass is half full, and, you know, they're a lot of times I feel they're in denial of the reality of what's going on around them. So, you know, I'm there to tell them one thing and they're there to tell me the other. And Greg and I make a great team this way, because he has a wonderful balanced way of looking at things. But I'll tell you, we need this. We need this psalm. We need those hard verses, don't we? Because if all we're hearing about is the love of God and the blessing of God and the provision of God and the healing and the joy and, you know, and you name it and claim it and everything's going to be good, you know, and then you go out and you open up the front page of your newspaper or open your mail or you get that phone call and you're like, wait a second, I have no place in my theology for this type of thing to happen. But at the same time, we're not supposed to live, you know, like puddle glum, where everything is painted black. So we need this balance, and we look to God to bridge the gap. And I want to close with just a thought for you, you know. We need a bridge to bridge the gap between this world and our eternal refuge. And we know the gap was bridged, don't we? And we know that God sent his only begotten Son into this world to bridge that gap. Jesus bridges that gap. The wrath of God that is poured out on all mankind and was thrown out on us when we left the Garden of Eden has been completely absorbed in the cross of Christ. We see the love of God and the wrath of God, and it's important we believe in both. It's important that we let those things balance us. And Jacob had this amazing dream of this ladder going to heaven, didn't he? This amazing bridge. And on that ladder, it was almost like a type of Christ, the ladder, the bridge between heaven and earth. Angels were ascending and descending, and God spoke to him, and he said, I am with you. I will keep you. I will not leave you until I do all that I have promised. He is saying that to you and to me today. Let's trust in him. As Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come back and take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also. I have asked the worship team to learn a song. They already knew it, but to do it in sort of a slower meditative way for us today. And I'm going to close with this illustration. How many of you fell asleep in the backseat of your car on long trips, traveling trips with your family, and only to be confident of the fact that your dad would pull over, pull you safely in front of your house, open the back door of that car, unbuckle your seatbelt, scoop you up in his arms, carry you safely through the front door and down the hall, and lay you in your bed that night. And many times, I didn't even have a memory of the fact that I was carried there. I just woke up in bed the next morning, and Jesus has promised to carry us in his everlasting arms. Underneath is the everlasting arms. And I don't know if you ever saw the movie True Grit, the new one that came out, but there's that scene, those final scenes where Maddie was bitten by a snake and she needed to get to a doctor. And Rooster Cogburn scoops her up in his arms and puts her on the back of Little Blackie, and they ride all through the night as she's growing delirious and finally loses consciousness. And the horse gives out in the middle of the journey, in the middle of the night, in that starlit night, and in the background is playing this hymn. And he scoops her up in his arms and takes her and collapses outside the door of a cottage where a little log cabin where the porch light goes on and the front door opens, and she's home and she's safe and she gets her wounds treated and bound up. And so as Mary sings this song, if this is being recorded for tonight, as Cheryl or somebody else sings the song for you, just imagine yourself with those everlasting arms underneath you.